Now, folks, I hope you have been, I was going to use the word enjoying the parables that we've been looking at in Luke. They've certainly been challenging, haven't they? The Good Samaritan parable, for example, was a great challenge to us all. And this one's no different, really. But as the Lord Jesus speaks to us, we'll see that his purposes for us are entirely good. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you ever wonder what heaven will be like? Do you ever wonder what heaven will be like? Do you ever wonder who will be there in heaven? Wonderfully, we're not left in the dark as to any of those questions about the future, either about whether there is one, either about the question of how to get there and who's going to be there, simply because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven and has gone back to heaven. And he of all people, of course, is the most able and the most qualified to speak to us about heaven. There's hardly anything more important for a man or a woman than to think about eternity. We may be given 50, 60, 70, 80, even 90, perhaps 100 years on this earth. But that is like a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of eternity. And so it's a vital matter for us to be clear upon. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's at a meal in the Pharisee's house. Of course, the Pharisee, the religious leader, has invited his friends along, and true to form, the Pharisees are trying to trap him. It never pays to trap the Lord, to try to trap the Lord Jesus, as they found. It was a Sabbath day. There was a man there with a serious disease called dropsy. And what does Jesus do? Well, of course, he heals the man. And they get upset with him because he did it on the Sabbath day. And then he has a little bit of a conversation with the host and all the people there because he had noticed that they were jockeying for positions. They wanted to be closest to the top table, so to speak. He said to them, that's not the way to do it. What happens if a rich man comes and you're sitting up towards the top, and the host comes and says, you better go and sit down the bottom and let the rich man sit here. You'll be humiliated, won't you? And then he takes the guest, the host aside, and he says to the host, by the way, when you have a party, don't just invite the people who are going to invite you back. Make sure you invite the blind, the lame, the crippled, and the outcasts to your parties, because that's what God does. Be like that. What's the big deal about inviting people who will invite you back? That's not showing generosity. And then he comes to the next part, the part we're going to look at. But the first thing I just want to say this morning is, whatever you do, friends, do not try to trap or to trick the Lord Jesus. Do not come to him and say, this is the way you must do it, Lord Jesus. Because you'll find that he'll turn you upside down. And wonderfully, he loves to do that. So what's heaven like? Verses 15 and 16. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The first thing we learn about heaven is it's a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's God's place. But it's a place where they'll be eating. It's a place of great celebration and of wonderful joy. It might surprise you that that's one of the dominant descriptions of heaven in the whole of the Bible, is of a banquet. And I hope that it excites you. For example, in the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter 25 says, on this mountain For Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, notice that word, for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he'll destroy on this mountain a shroud that is cast over all the peoples, a sheet that is spread over nations. He will swallow up death forever. And then the Lord our God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. Do you get the picture? What heaven is going to be like? No death. It'll be made up of men and women from every possible nation under the sun. And then the very last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 9, puts it in similar terms, but more succinct. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God, a marriage supper. I had some older cousins, and I can remember going to at least two of their weddings. According to my mum, their wedding receptions were held at the poshest place in Sydney at that time, a place in Campsie. I've just forgotten their name now. And it was pretty good stuff for a little chubby 8-year-old, I tell you. There was heaps of food. And lots of people, especially the ladies, didn't like that beautiful, thick, white icing on the wedding cake, but I did. I mean, it was like heaven for an 8-year-old until I got sick going home because I ate too much of the icing. Now, that's a rather trivial illustration, but that's the dominant message and illustration of what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be like a great banquet, a wedding feast, where the Lord Jesus, who is described as the bridegroom, will come for his church, which is made up of men and women and boys and girls from every nation who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. What a picture it is. So much so that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, after talking about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, he says, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave his life up for her. And then he moves on and talks about the church, the church which he'll present one day, or which will be presented to the Lord Jesus one day without wrinkle, spot or blemish. Can you imagine it? What a day is that going to be? No arthritis, no suffering, no death, no pain, no fighting, no disagreements, no gossip, no greed, no jealousy. Do I keep going? Do you get the message? That's what it is going to be like on that great and wonderful day. And in fact, in chapter 13, the previous chapter, verses 29 and 30, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, people will come to me from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Notice this theme of eating again. And then he says, indeed, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Let the Lord Jesus turn your preconceptions on your head as to who will be in heaven and who will not be in heaven. He's saying this to the Pharisees who are there. Now, they're not the only descriptions about heaven in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, he just simply describes it as my Father's house. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 calls it the home of righteousness. We don't know all the details about heaven, but they'll do me. A banquet will do me. The home of righteousness will do me. I'm going to leave God to work out all the details, because I reckon if that's true, then everything else is going to be true and even better. Dear friends, that's the view of heaven that comes in the scriptures. There is nothing dreary about it. None of this nonsense about sitting on clouds with halos and strumming harps. Can you imagine anything more boring than that? It'll be a banquet which speaks of fellowship. It speaks of provision of all of our needs. It's going to be a great and a glorious place, and there'll be no injustice, and there'll be no poverty. It will be a rich place, a place of welcome in God's presence. It's given to us in part now, isn't it? What's one of the great promises? We sang three of them, didn't we? I am this dark world's light. Come unto me, and all your days will be bright. That's a paraphrase of the second verse. But the other one is, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never thirst. She who believes in me will never be hungry. That's a picture of it. We can enjoy it. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and sup with him. That's why we ought to read our Bibles now. That's why we ought to be in church now. That's why we ought to pray now, because he's giving us a little foretaste of heaven. The only problem is we're still sinners. We still have to get on with all the hassles and ups and downs of life. But it's a foretaste nevertheless, because we're never alone. That is what God wants for men and women and boys and girls now. Heaven is real, and heaven is not gloomy, dull or boring, but a rich banquet for men and women and boys and girls of every nation. So who's going to be there? Well, one of the fellows at the meal, probably one of the Pharisees, cries out in a rather pious note, blessed is anyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. No doubt meaning, well, that's us. The Pharisees will be there. We're the blessed ones. Now, he's right, there will be blessing. But I suspect there's a sort of sense to his tone, but, well, he's going to be there. You see, the tragedy was that the Pharisees had forgotten that heaven was going to be a banquet, not just for them, the Jews, but for men and women and boys and girls of other nations as well. And so Jesus tells this parable of the excuses. Now, the background of this is that in an ancient feast or banquet, what happened was there were two invitations given. We've got to get this clear, otherwise we won't understand what's going on. Two invitations. The first invitation was sent out to all the invited guests to say, in a few weeks' time, my master is having a banquet and you're invited. And that's what had obviously happened, and the people had said, yep, we'll be there. But because they didn't have fridges, and they couldn't preserve food in the same way that we can, they needed time to prepare. The bigger the banquet, the longer the time. And that's obviously what had happened. And now he sends out the servant to go and tell everybody, all is now ready. And it's when he went out, the servant who represents the Lord Jesus, the master is clearly God, the servant goes out and they start to make these pathetic excuses. Look, I'm sorry, I've bought a field, I better go and have a look at it. Has anybody here ever bought a field sight unseen? If you have, you've got some trusted people back near where it is to look at it for you. It's a pathetic excuse. Five yoke of oxen. It's like a bloke who went and bought the biggest harvester that John Deere could possibly sell. The average farmer had one, well-to-do farmer had two, but this bloke had five. It's over the top. And then he has a prophetic excuse, I better go and try them out. Do you ever buy a car without looking at it, trying it out? It was just an excuse. They didn't want to go. And then one of the blokes says, I've been married, I can't come. Now, it is true that in Jewish law, the fellow who was married was allowed to have a year off from military service, not from everything else, but from military service. And, of course, she would have been invited as well, because she would have been, if the marriage had taken place since the original invitation went, she was tied up with him. So, obviously, she would have been invited. It was just another pathetic excuse. You see, they didn't love the master. you see who these represent? They represent the Jewish leaders. So when Jesus came, when the time was fully come, the first invitation had gone out 2,000 years earlier through Abraham. Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a great nation so you can prance around. No, so you can live God's way and other nations can see you and they can join your God. And then the prophets had spoken about this message. But now, you see, Jesus had come. The time was ready. The tragedy was, practice had made permanent. They had got so good at rejecting that first message that when the bridegroom came, they did not care or see their need to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tragic story. But the master is angry, but his purposes will not be thwarted. So what does he do? He says, you go out into the town and go and invite people to come in. Go and invite the blind, the lame, the crippled, the people that the Pharisees looked down their noses at. These were Jews. And possibly the Pharisees thought they were crippled, blind and lame because they'd sinned more than they had. And Jesus doesn't have a bar of that kind of teaching. But he invites these people in. And they come. They come gladly. We read a couple of chapters later, Zacchaeus, for example, the tax collector, who all the Jews would have hated, but he was one of the first to come into God's kingdom. They come in. But there's still more room. Isn't that a marvellous phrase? But there's still more room. Go then into the lanes and the byways and the countryside and compel the people to come in. This will represent the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the people the Jews hated, the woman at the well, the second verse we sang about never thirsting. That was spoken to a Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and the bloke she was with wasn't her husband and she gets invited in. And they come in. There is a problem in what Jesus says because he says compel them to come in. And sadly in church history on at least two or three occasions the church has taken that to mean bring people in on the sword. Of course Jesus didn't mean that. He meant to persuade them to come on in. Go and tell those people. You see, these people, especially the Gentiles, especially the crippled and the lame, they would have needed some persuading. They would have thought, God's not interested in us. We're the broken people. We're the sinful people. God's not going to be interested in us. And they would have taken some compelling reasoning with. Come on in. This God is the God of sinners, not that self-righteous bunch that you see at the banquet who think they'll be at the heavenly one. No, no, God's the God who forgives sinners. I think I've told you this story before, but it's worth repeating. Charles Colson, who was one of Richard Nixon's hatchet men, he was imprisoned over the Watergate scandal. And in prison, through reading Mere Christianity, came to know and love the Lord Jesus. And after he was released from prison, turned all of his mind and his abilities to starting Prison Fellowship, which is in virtually 80 countries around the world that seeks to give hope to prisoners and turn them to Christ. Charles Colson was at a fairly posh dinner in London, speaking about the work of Prison Fellowship. At his table, it was a silver service kind of thing, tables of 12. And at his table, a very posh lady, on learning that he was a Baptist, said, Mr. Colson, I hope you're not going to tell us that we need to turn to Christ. I hope you're not going to tell us that we need to be born again. And then she gave a list as long as your arm of all the charities she was in and what she'd done and all that kind of stuff. Charles Colson, slightly exasperated at this, said, "Madam, you have as much chance of going to heaven as Adolf Hitler." There was silence at that table for some time. All the silver servers hit the plates. But you see, Colson was trying to implore her to give up her self-righteousness and recognise that she too, indeed she especially, needed to find a saviour outside of herself. You imagine a prostitute comes into our congregation. Do you think it might take a bit of persuading to help her to see that she is as welcome here as the next person? I think it probably would, because she may well have got the impression that church isn't for people like me. But of course, church is for people like her, because all of us have double-timed God. And it is sinners that he calls to repentance. That's why the Lord Jesus says, implore them to come in. Friends, God's grace is freely given. We know that because the Lord Jesus laid down his life so wonderfully for us upon the cross. But it must be received. There must be an RSVP. There must be a response to what he has done for us, where we say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for your kindness to me. I am a sinner. I come gladly to receive your salvation." Dear friends, today I just ask you, have you accepted the invitation? I'm not asking you whether you've been baptised or come to the Lord's table or do good deeds. None of those things will save you. None of them. Unless you've repented. And unless you've received the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. But if you have, it's a matter of great joy, isn't it? It's the most wonderful, wonderful truth in the whole of the universe that God will save sinners. But let me remind you, as we go, as we finish, to have verse 24 ringing in our ears. Jesus then said, "For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." But you will say, "But they were all invited," and they were. What Jesus is saying, none of those who were invited, especially you Jews, and I believe he would say to us who have lived in Australia or England or countries where we've had the opportunity to hear the gospel time and time again, we've been invited. Jesus says, "We'll taste my dinner." And that's a kind of a warning, because one of the big problems we have in Australia is that so many people will tell you that God is love, and they're right. But they then take the next enormous leap, many of them, into hell. Because they say, "Oh, God is love, therefore he will accept me irrespectively of whether I accept the invitation or not." See what's happened? Our truth has become an error because it hasn't been balanced. God is loving. So loving that he says, "You must accept the invitation." And so, dear friends, make sure that you have accepted the invitation, and make sure that if you have accepted the invitation, then that you're always thankful to God. Because there's no truth like this truth, is there? That sinners are welcome at God's table forever. That is the great gospel message. Will you do all you can do to play your part in taking the gospel to the highways and the byways. Because obviously, there's still room in God's kingdom. That's why Jesus hasn't returned again. And guess what? You and I are part of that invitational system. The message has gone out. And what we need to say to people, everything is now ready. Are you ready? And there'll be some of our friends who, like Charles Colson, will need to use the 4B2 treatment and say, quit your excuses. They won't stack up. Bertrand Russell's excuse, never anything more pathetic in all your life. Somebody says to him, what will happen if it turns out that you were wrong and God really exists afterwards? Bertrand Russell says, oh, I'd sit down with him and have a nice cup of tea with him, and I'd say, oh, you didn't give me enough evidence. That's cute, but it's presumption and it's arrogance. And sometimes we've got to disarm our friends with their ridiculous excuses. Like, I'm not going to go to church, they're all hypocrites. Well, what's the obvious answer to say there? One more's not going to hurt. Of course we're hypocrites because we all fail, but we don't try to be hypocrites. That's why we've come to the Lord. We've got to disarm people of those excuses. But then there'll be another group of people whom we'll have to compel to come in. They'll be the people who have made a hash of their lives by their own admission, foolish choices. They will have done things of which they are ashamed, and in their hearts they would love it to be true that there's a God of grace. And dear friends, that's up to us, isn't it? To show them that there is a God of grace, that they too might come in. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we want to thank you this morning that you are full of kindness. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the parable that heaven is like a banquet and that we're all invited. But we thank you that you remind us that no excuses will be accepted. Help us, we pray, each one of us, to be relying upon you, Lord Jesus, the one who laid down your life, the one who makes it possible for sinners to sit at your table. Lord, we pray for each one of us here today, but there'll be none of us who have any doubt about that, and that all of us will have received that invitation. And then help us to go, we pray, full of your grace and full of your love to others, that they too might respond, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.